The reading tonight is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 16. That's page 1162 in the Church Bibles. Page 1162, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience.
Fania, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I join with Andrew in welcoming you very warmly to St. Helens and wishing you a very happy new year. It's good to see people. You always wonder whether people are going to come back after the turkey and all the rest of it. So it's very good to see you back. And let's hope there'll be many more next week. If you're here with us for the very first time this evening, I guess there will be people joining us in London for the first time this time of year. Again, let me welcome you warmly, and I do hope you decide to make your home with us here at the St. Helens Church family. Now, we're going to begin 2004 by, if you like, holding up a plumb line to our view of Christian life and Christian living. And a plumb line, in case you're not familiar with, is something that builders use to check whether their building is straight. And therefore, over these next 3 weeks, we're going to check our priorities and our ambitions, our model and method of Christian ministry, as we look at what, for me, is one of my favourite parts of the Bible. I'm afraid it's totally self-indulgent. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, really verse 11 to the beginning of chapter 6, which is our main section. So shall we pray as we sit and ask God to speak to us? Loving Father, we praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen, living, enthroned, seated as your chosen and anointed ruler, and one day to judge the living and the dead. We praise you that you have given those of us who believe your Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our future membership of your heavenly family. And we pray that your Spirit will be very active amongst us this evening in this building, that he would be speaking as we study your word and changing the way we think. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage is intensely personal as Paul speaks about himself, but at the same time it is also intended as a check for his listeners. And you can see that from verse 12 of chapter 5, which we didn't have read, where Paul says, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you, Corinthian believers, cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance rather than what is on the heart." And obviously, through a reading of the whole letter, there are some false teachers who have infiltrated this little congregation or congregations in Corinth. That's what he means by those who boast about outward appearance. And Paul, later in the letter, in chapter 11, refers to them as super apostles. And he tells us that these false teachers who have infiltrated the Corinthian congregations and are influencing them are concerned primarily with appearance, presentation, spin. You can see it there in verse 12. Verse 12 is probably the summary verse of the whole letter, where Paul says, "We want to give you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance." And from chapter 10 and 11, we're not going to go there now, it's how well they speak, how clever their arguments are, how witty and relevant their sermons and sermon style is. And it seems that they've taken the Corinthian church in, and the Corinthians have become so concerned about the outward appearance of these false teachers' ministry that they are no longer worried about the substance of what they're actually saying. And later on in the letter, we could spend a whole week on this. I wish we had time to, but we haven't. We've just got 3 weeks, so if I dawdle, you must push me on. Later on in the letter, we hear Paul speak about these false teachers or super apostles, and he says they speak of the Spirit, and they talk about Jesus, and they claim to be doing gospel work. But it's a different spirit, a different Jesus, and a different gospel. Brilliant orators, just the sort of thing the first century loved. Great speakers. People would cross London to listen to them, using the right language, but their product is actually phony. So they speak about the Spirit, and they speak about Jesus, and they speak about the gospel, these false teachers, but what they actually say about the Spirit, about Jesus, and about the gospel is phony. As I say, it's a shame we can't spend all evening on this. It just makes us aware of the fact that false teachers come as much from outside the church as from within the church, and they don't have great big neon lights on their full forehead saying, "I am a false teacher," and they don't wear t-shirts saying, you know, "Watch out, super apostle." No, they claim to be Christian in Corinth. They talk about Jesus in Corinth, they talk about the Spirit, they talk a lot about the Spirit and the Gospel. Paul says, you've actually been taken in by them because they're such clever speakers, and you're more impressed by the spin and their presentation. And therefore, in chapter 5, actually 4 and 5, what Paul is doing is holding up the plumb line of authentic Gospel Christian, real Christian work. Verse 12, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about the outward appearance rather than what's on the heart. Well, we're just going to plunge into chapter 5 and look at what real Christian work and living and ministry looks like. And it's a great passage for us at the beginning. I hope you think it's a great passage for us at the beginning of a new year. It's certainly very good for me, as I've been preparing over this last week and asking myself, well, William, is what you claim to be doing Sunday by Sunday, week by week, the real McCoy? I spent my summer holidays last summer slating a roof on our farm. And one of the great things about slating roofs is it helps if you have straight lines of the slates, otherwise it looks very odd, and actually it lets the water in. And you put a line out along the roof, and that tells you whether the slates are in the right place. You don't need the brains of an archbishop to work that out, do you? And you can look along the roof and say, well, it was a bit about an inch out there and a couple of inches out there. Well, we're going to do the same thing. It's not anything that you're unfamiliar with. Teachers, you have Ofsted. Wonderful. To make sure you're doing your job properly. Business people, you have an annual review. Marvellous. And an audit, which shouldn't be crooked. Depends who's doing it. Students and pupils, you have your exams. Artists, you don't appear to have anything, I don't think, as far as I can make out. But never mind. But we're not unfamiliar with the idea, are we? Of just holding up a plumb line and saying, is what we're doing the real McCoy? That's what we're going to do. And we're going to see three basic realities that shape genuine Christian thinking, genuine Christian living, genuine Christian ministry. The resurrection of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, and then the commission Jesus has given to the apostles. This week, the resurrection. And you'll find there's an outline of our talk on the back of your notice sheet. It's a great help to take notes, help you to think as we're going along and to stay with it. Do take notes if you'd like to. If not, it'll just show you where we're going. We'll spend the bulk of our time on point 1A and B. So the resurrection of Jesus from the dead changes forever Paul's perspective on the future. And two subheadings, Paul's perspective on his own future and Paul's perspective on everybody's future. And you can see straight away from our reading, actually we've backed up in our reading, really we're looking at verse 11 through to chapter 6, verse 2, but you can see straight away from our reading that the resurrection of Jesus has changed Paul's perspective on the future. Because Jesus has been raised, so Paul's own future with Christ is guaranteed. And that's been his point right the way from, well, midway through chapter 4. You can see it there in verse 14. Knowing, chapter 4, verse 14, that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That is, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates for Paul that everything God has promised about a glorious new heaven and new earth, a glorious future beyond death, the physical resurrection of Jesus, who has broken through the barrier of death and appeared victorious on the far side. His physical resurrection shows us that there is a physical reality for us to look forward to beyond our death. And that changes our perspective on the future forever. Because we're not just living for the here and now anymore. And that's Paul's point in chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, what a kind of ephemeral word, the tent, just a kind of, well, piece of tarpaulin, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a real physical future, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven, something to look forward to, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees for us. And therefore, says Paul, because in our passage, verse 7, he walks by faith and not by sight, Paul says, well, I'm kind of filled with a heavenly homesickness. Verse 6, we know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage. We would rather be away from the body, that is, this earthly body, and at home with our whole new glorious resurrection future. We'd rather be there. But whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And therefore, because of the resurrection of Jesus and what that guarantees for us in the future, Paul says, well, just as a student away at college for the first time longs for home and his mother's washing up, or washing, or whatever it happens to be, or just as the overseas visitor longs to fly over Tabletop Mountain and see that wonderful sight again, or just as the businesswoman in a hotel in a far-off country longs for her bed back at home, says Paul, I'm longing to be home with this heavenly homesickness, knowing that actually, when I get home to be with the Lord, well, I will meet Jesus face to face. That takes us then, this heavenly homesickness, on to verse 10, where Paul says, well, look, whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, it's really important that we get verse 10 clear. Paul is not saying that his own future salvation is in doubt. That would undermine everything he's been saying in verse 6, 7, 8, and 9, wouldn't it? Where he says, I'm definitely going home. So the point of the judgment that Paul is speaking about in verse 10 is not that his place with God in heaven is under threat, or that he can somehow earn his place in heaven by being good. Now, verse 10 refers to what we call the family judgment, the judgment of Christians. So that when you and I get home, it's what Jesus talks about, doesn't he? He talks about there being an assessment of how we've got on. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about us facing Jesus as members of the family. Our salvation isn't in doubt, but there will be a right reckoning of how we've got on and how we've used what we've been given in this life. Verse 10, it's Paul speaking. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I like to think of it, and you may think this is not quite strong enough, I like to think of it as a kind of, well, how have you got on sort of judgment. I was sent away to boarding school as a child. We always pull my mother's leg and tell her she sent us away when we were 3, which makes her feel very guilty. Actually, she didn't at all. We were at least 8 at the time. And, you know, when you're away at boarding school, you long for a home and for that journey home. And we lived in the West Country, and there used to be, you know, that great long journey home from somewhere in Wiltshire, and familiar landmarks, and in the West Country there are steep hedges and narrow lanes, and you'd get closer and closer to home, and then when you get home, you rush up to see if everything's right in your room or anybody's moved anything over the last 3 months. And then you explore, well, we'd explore the farm and all the familiar sort of sights and smells and all the rest of it. And then the first evening, and you'd all sit down together as a family, and there'd be that wonderful moment as your parents, well, how did you get on? How was it? That's the kind of family reckoning. You may think that's not quite, may not be quite strong enough, because Paul, in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But it's not that our place in the home is in any doubt. No, that's guaranteed by the resurrection. But Jesus will want to know when we get home how we've got on. And therefore, the resurrection of Jesus changes Paul's perspective on his own future forever. He's filled with a heavenly homesickness. He lives by faith, not by sight. And therefore, whether he's at home or away, he makes it his aim to please Jesus, for he will one day meet Jesus in judgment, and Jesus will want to know how you've got on. Ofsted point 1A. Let's hold up the plumb line, shall we? I wonder how much this factor of the resurrection of Jesus and of your and my certain future family judgment features on your radar screen? It governs Paul's perspective, doesn't it? Look at 4:14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord will raise us also. Look at 5:1. We know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God. Look at 5:6. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord and that we're going home. Look at 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others. Why, it's as if Paul has one of those compact Palm Pilot thingies that guys here in the city have. People come for business meetings with me and this thing goes bleep, and I say, what on earth is that? He said, oh, that's my Palm Pilot, is to remind me that I'm having a meeting with you. And I think, well, that's very useful. And it's as if Paul has a kind of Palm Pilot that is constantly, there is a date. You are going home. You will meet him face to face. You will come before him in judgment. He will want to know how you've got on. He will be interested. You are going home. Many of you will have heard of the famous C.T. Studd, a sort of 19th century cricketing equivalent of Johnny Wilkinson. He played for England before he was 21. He won Wisden's award for the best all-round cricketer 2 years in a row. He's described as without equal in the all-round game, a 19th century equivalent of Ian Botham without the hash. And he played in the side, interestingly, that lost the Ashes in 1882. The series was lost apparently in the final match by 8 runs, and it was so tense that one spectator chewed through the handle of his umbrella in the closing over. But in 1884, Studd became a Christian, and he came to this clear conviction about the future because of the resurrection of Jesus. And he decided to leave cricket and England and head out with a number of others to China to take the Christian message to the Chinese. It's a wonderful account of the closing meeting where over 3,500 people gathered in a hall in the East End to say farewell to a group of promising young undergraduates, graduates, and a cricket star. Listen to C.T. Studd. What are you really living for? He concluded. Are you living for the day, or are you living for the life eternal? Are you going to care for the opinion of men here, or for the opinion of God? The opinion of men won't help much when we get before the judgment throne, but the opinion of God will. Well, this first fact, you see what it does for us? Verse 9 again. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Our chief concern will be with Jesus and his opinion of our time, our behaviour, our action. Not, oh, how am I going to do in my annual review with my eye on the boss? Or will I make it up the career structure of the company to partner? Or will my parents like it if I change direction and go into paid Christian work? Or will she be impressed if I make this particular move or the other? But what does he think? I remember when I started work for the first time, the pressure of working with people older than myself, whose opinion about me mattered so much in the particular profession I was in, was such a pressure to take one's eye off what really matters and to lose sight of this heavenly homesickness and future perspective. But I want to pause and now move on to 1b and Paul's perspective on everybody else's future. And I'd be really interested to know what you think about this. And I'm sort of wondering whether I'm changing my mind on it at the moment, but I'll include it and you can let me know what you think afterwards, talk about it afterwards, because I'm not sure that verse 10 is limited only to Paul and to Christians. It may be, for we must all appear for the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. But because in verse 11 he goes on, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, it seems that he's got a slightly broader perspective. And therefore, I wonder whether verse 10, has not only us in mind, but also all people. It is certainly true that if Jesus is risen from the dead, then he is God's final Lord and Judge of all. And verse 10 is interesting because the language, appear, is a word which means to uncover or to lay bare or to reveal. And therefore it may well be that verse 10 is also speaking about what is going to be done for everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike. Yes, we will meet God in Jesus in final family judgment. We'll be welcomed home. How did he get on? But we must all appear before Jesus, the risen Christ, the man who God has appointed as Lord and Judge of all people. And those who have not trusted Jesus for forgiveness and therefore are not forgiven will be laid bare before his penetrating gaze. There is certainly a case for translating, we must all be laid bare before the judgment seat of Christ. And because what the unbeliever has done in the body is to reject God's only Son, they will be separated from him forever in a Christless, godless hell. Has to be right, doesn't it? If we've rejected Jesus Christ, God's only Son, then what we have done in the body is evil. And therefore, there is Paul's second take on the future. Not only is it his own appearance before Christ, you and I, yes, we will be laid bare before Christ. Not that our place in heaven is in doubt, but we will be laid. He'll want to know how we've got on. But everybody will be laid bare before the judgment seat of Christ. And with that in mind, that governs the way Paul thinks about everything and everybody. Those who have not come to him for forgiveness will face him in judgment. There's a bishop in South Africa, a friend of ours here at St. Helens. I know a number of you will know him, Bishop Frank Retief. And he occasionally goes to speak at the Theological College, George Whitfield College, a fine college where Mervyn Eloff, who used to work here, is on the staff. We support one of the workers over there, and it's a privilege to do that. And when Frank Retief was there recently, he was asked by a student what was the most important priority for any young Christian worker. And Frank said this, I would like every minister to have written in red over their desks just one thing. The soul that has not come to Jesus for forgiveness is facing a Christless eternity in hell. That's Paul, isn't it? As we hold the plumb line up of authentic Christian work, the resurrection of Jesus Christ convinces Paul that we must all face Christ in judgment. Oh, believers, family judgment. How have you got on? Unbelievers, real terrifying judgment. As we are laid bare and come to see that what we have done in the body in rejecting Jesus Christ has been unspeakably wrong. That's Jesus, isn't it? He weeps over Jerusalem. That's the whole Bible message. Why, it's as if in one hand Paul had his Palm Pilot, on the other hand Paul has a screensaver, and on that screensaver, in big red capital letters, the soul that has not come to Jesus for forgiveness is facing a Christless eternity in hell. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it has to be right, doesn't it? Jesus risen, Jesus died offering forgiveness, but if I reject that forgiveness, well, what hope is there? Well, let's pause for a moment, shall we, and allow this future perspective to sink in. Think for a moment about the person to whom you spoke last as you left home. Or what about the people who you will be working alongside in the studio or the classroom or the lab? Maybe another teacher. She will be laid bare before the judgment seat of Christ. She must face and appear before Christ. Maybe a colleague sitting at the desk next to you with whom you've been trading alongside for the last 3 months. Maybe a friend or a relative who you're in constant email contact with. Listen to C.T. Studd once again. How could I spend the best hours of my life in working for myself and for the honour and pleasures of this world while thousands and thousands of souls are perishing every day without having heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, going down to Christless and hopeless graves? You see what this right perspective on the future gives to Paul. It enables him to see people right. It enables him to assess his own time and energy and effort right. It enables him to have a right perspective on the future. Well, that then takes us, as we continue to hold up this plumb line against our own understanding of what we're doing in London and the Christian faith and our own ministry, that takes us to a right priority for the present. And you can see that in verse 11, where all of the kind of talk of the resurrection in chapter 4 and 5 comes to a head in verse 11. Therefore, as we begin our passage, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. The word to persuade simply means to appeal, to convince, to urge. And the way Paul persuades is there in chapter 4, verse 2. We have renounced disgraceful underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Well, let me say, if you are here as a visitor, it's wonderful to have you here. You can see why we do what we do here. I hope you can see why we do what we do here. As we hold up authentic Christian ministry in the plumb line against what we do, I hope you can see why we're so keen for you to come and spend time with us looking at the Christianity Explored course, so that we can actually present. It's nothing underhand about it. It's no emotional or group pressure, just a simple, clear, open presentation of the truth. Starts Tuesday night of this week, looking at the gospel evidence. Because we want to persuade people of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore the reality of every one of our future. But But as we close, maybe some of us are sitting here saying, well, it's all very well, but how do I go about persuading others? If persuading others is the shape of ministry that Paul is wanting us to boast in, how do I go about doing that? How does a person begin to persuade? And I want to say the first thing is we need a right perspective on the future. Paul has spent all of chapter 4 and half of chapter 5 persuading us about the future. And it's only as we get a right perspective on the future that we will wake up every morning and say, yeah, this is what I'm here for, to persuade others. We went through it, didn't we? Verse 14, knowing. Chapter 5, verse 1, we know. Chapter 6, we know. Chapter 5, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord. And therefore I want to encourage you to begin each day of this week just going through chapter 4 and 5 and reminding yourself of the reality. Jesus is risen from the dead. That means he is God's final Lord and Judge. I will face him one day. So verse 9, whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Ask God to give you this deep conviction about your future and everybody else's. It's been so good for me preparing this down in Cornwall amongst the pastoral scenes of lambs and rabbits and all the rest of the sort of things that go on in the West Country. To be reminded. First, have a right perspective on the future. Second, you actually need to know the truth. You know, we can't persuade anybody of anything if we don't know what it is that we're trying to persuade them of. Chapter 4, verse 2, we've renounced disgraceful underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning by open statement of the truth. So let me encourage you while you're here, if you just joined us this evening and you call yourself a Christian, make it your aim while you're with us to so know the truth that you can persuade others of it. Do one of these courses that we are running on a Sunday afternoon coming up shortly that you'll hear about in the midweek small groups. Learn how to talk to somebody about Jesus and persuade them of the truth. And third, let me encourage you simply to act. As you pray for God to give you opportunities to persuade others, then step out and do it. I can think of a couple individuals who worked away from St. Helens in an office together, and they knew they wanted to persuade others, so they started to pray together. They took half an hour at lunchtime, started to pray, and then running up to Christmas, they decided that they would buy, I think it was 20 or 30 tapes of the Christmas carol service from the previous year, and they just distributed them around their work colleague offices. Not fearful of the opinion of men and women in the office, just distributing the word of God. And then after Christmas, God had answered their prayers. There were two or three people who were interested. And they came crying, help, help, what should we do next? And somebody encouraged them with a little course they could run. Think of another guy here in the city who every year or so hosts a lunch. Now, you could do it in a pub or something like that. Just gather a group of friends, say, and he actually invites me along. And I give a 10-minute talk at the beginning of lunch for 10 of his colleagues. And then they fire questions at me. It's his way of persuading his friends. He gets me to do it for him. Which is grim because the lunch is always fantastic. It just goes in front of you. You never get to taste any of it because you're busy answering the questions. There we are. We won't worry about that. But you could do that with one or two others. I know two or three of you in one of the big business houses here have met to pray. And together you've held your own Christianity Explore course. I can think of another teacher who back in 95, 96, 97, 3 years on the trot, was just praying for one other person. And she brought this individual, one of them, to the week of talks coming up at the end of February. And that individual, God answered the prayers and they came through to faith. Brought another one along to a Sunday night or a Christianity Explored, something like that. But third act. First, be rightly persuaded of the resurrection of Christ. Realize what it means. Ask God to show you what it means. Make it a key plank in your worldview. Second, know the truth. And third, as you pray, act. Well, there we are, the first element in our plumb line as we hold up authentic Christian ministry. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead changes Paul's perspective on the future. His own future, everybody else's future. And therefore the resurrection of Jesus from the dead changes Paul's priority for the present. Well, as we break over after eight, why don't you ask, after you've done with, you know, how many turkeys did you eat and have you put on 40 stone over Christmas, after you've done all that sort of stuff, ask the person you're talking to, you know, how could you seek to persuade someone? What steps do you need to take to seek to persuade someone over these coming months? Let's pray. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Father, how we praise you that we will meet Jesus as our Saviour and Lord. And we do long for this heavenly reality and the joy of meeting him face to face. We praise you for your Spirit with us now, and we ask that he would enable those of us who know and love and trust Jesus to be constantly aware of this future appointment. We pray, Lord, that you would make us those who are seeking to persuade others, conscious of our appointment to meet with the living Lord Jesus Christ. For your name's sake. Amen.